2 Peter 3 and 11, says, seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. I believe that this is so much more true today than it was then. It was true then, but we're so much closer to it today that it's true that we need to be prepared, you know. In these days, in verse 3, it says, in the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water, and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Notice something here. He talks about the time from creation to the time of destruction. From creation to destruction. People are saying everything's been going on like it was. In the last days especially, he says, mockers are going to come and say that. Everything's been going on just like it was. Where is the promises of his coming? Everything's been going from the beginning of creation up until this time. But he says that this judgment of fire is going to come. Then he makes a comment. And actually, there was no paragraph indentation in verse 8. It just went right on with the text. In the original, it just says, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, he's laying down a clue here for people to understand that people from the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, believed what Peter believed right here. People think this is just a New Testament revelation that in 6,000 years, God is going to bring this creation to an end. Because from the time of the New Testament, the early church fathers pretty much agreed that there was only going to be 6,000 years of history. And they got part of it, they got from Peter's revelation here. But Peter is saying something that they believed, even the Jews believed. Before Peter ever said this, the Jews believed it. But in my readings of different apostolic fathers, I discovered that a lot of the apostolic fathers believed that the world was going to come to an end in 6,000 years from the creation. They believed that there were going to be four 1,000-year periods up until the time of Jesus, which there was. The book clearly tells us that. The genealogy is in the book. You know, there's 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. And we're coming to the 2,000 years that's going to bring us to the sixth day, 1,000 years as one day under the Lord. And as I've read different things by different people of the early church fathers, especially people back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, I discovered, and I've written notes in my margin by different people that believe this. Irenaeus believed it. Polycarp believed it. So you recognize some of these names because they were famous in history. Hippolytus believed it. Cyprian. Lactantius. Methodius. Justin Martyr. And I think I read something too by, I know I read by Barnabas. Barnabas said something. Let me read to you what Barnabas said. You remember Barnabas, right? He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle himself. Split up with Paul one day, and he took Mark, who Paul didn't want, and he went his way. And and Paul and Timothy went another way. But this is Barnabas's letter. I discovered that way back in the first century, people attributed this letter to Barnabas. They believed that this letter was written by Barnabas. But this is chapter 15 of his letter. He says, and furthermore, concerning the Sabbath, it is written in the 10 words by which the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And you shall keep the Lord's Sabbath holy, with clean hands and a clean heart. And elsewhere, he says, if my sons guard the Sabbath, then I will bestow my mercy upon them. He mentions the Sabbath at the beginning of creation. And God made the work of his hands in 6 days, and he finished on the 7th day. And he rested on it, and he kept it holy. You know, even the Jews, thousands of years ago, saw a parallel between the creation days, in which man was created in the 6th day, and God rested on the 7th day. They saw a parallel between that and the thousands of years of world history that was going to bring us to the time when God was going to rest from his creation. And I see, too, that the Scriptures clearly states, in Thessalonians, for instance, that the Lord was going to come, and that the Lord was going to be glorified in his people, and he's going to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Paul knew that in the days ahead, that the full manifestation of sonship was going to be created in God's people. That was what he was saying, because our word unto you was believed in that day. God's manifestation of sonship is going to be manifested in these days. In other words, God is going to finish the creation that he planned from the foundation of the world. A son of God. Not a son of God, a natural son of God like Adam was, but a spiritual son of God like Jesus is. A body that's fully manifested in Christ's likeness. He's going to accomplish that. We can't accomplish that, but he's going to accomplish that. But after the 6th day, which is when man was created, came the 7th day when God rested from his works. He ceased creating. Right now, we're in that creation realm. And we are coming to the time, according to the apostolic fathers, and according to the Jews, many Jews believe this, that in the year 2000, in our year 2000, we're coming to the end of the 6th day. Now, that puts us real close. And Barnabas goes on to say, pay attention, children, to what he says. He finished in 6 days. He is saying this, that in 6,000 years the Lord will finish everything. For with him the day signifies 1,000 years. And he bears me witness on this point, saying, behold, a day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. And he gets this out of Psalm 90 and verse 4. Therefore, children, in 6 days, in 6,000 years, everything will be finished. And he rested on the 7th day. He's saying this, when his son comes, he will put an end to the time of the lawless one, and judge the impious, and change the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then he will truly rest on the 7th day. You know the sun, the moon, and the stars are, don't you? You studied that, didn't you? It's types of Christians, right? And I think Barnabas understood that too. But at any rate, many of the early apostolic fathers, Augustine was the guy I was trying to think of a few minutes ago. He believed that, okay? The early church fathers seem to be, in my studies of what they believed, they seem to be pretty consistent in believing of those 1,000 years. We're coming to the end of the 6th day when God has finished the creation of man, and when on the 7th day he's going to keep the Sabbath holy. He's going to cease from his works. There's going to be a time of rest. And that's what the Bible calls the millennium. In Psalm 90, you'll find a really close parallel between Psalm 90, 1 through 5, and what we just read over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, he pointed out the time from the creation to the destruction of the earth. And the very next verse he says, but don't forget this one thing, that a day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years. See, he pointed out from creation to destruction. Okay? That same parallel is here. It says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place
in all generations. Well, what is all generations? Well, all generations is from creation to destruction, because there ain't going to be a generation after destruction, is there? Okay? He said, before the mountains were brought forth, in other words, I was talking about the time of creation, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and thou sayest, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. There's one day, 1,000 years, right? And as a watch in the night, thou carriest them away as with a flood. There you have it. You have it from the beginning to the end, the flood. You know, Peter was making a revelation that the flood that was coming, he said, was a flood of fire that was going to destroy the earth. Okay? Not a flood of water, but a flood of fire. From creation to the flood. And then he makes this parallel, 1,000 years are like yesterday, says in my Bible. Okay? And he makes another point that he says it's as a watch in the night. 1,000 years, one day, is as a watch in the night. Now look at, keep that in mind and look at now Luke chapter 12. I'm getting to the point, believe me. Luke chapter 12. You know, you can say a lot of things about these times, but unless people know that they're the end times, your point is lost. You know what I mean? In Luke chapter 12, in verse 39. Now, let me go back. Luke 12 and 36. Be yourselves like unto men looking for the Lord when he shall return from the marriage feast. By the way, we have places in the scriptures that point out what the marriage feast was. It was 7 days. The marriage feast was 7 days, and then the marriage took place. You know that there's 7 days coming. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, and it's called the tribulation period. Those are 7 days. Each one of those days is a year. There's 7 years of tribulation. At the end of that, the marriage is going to happen. Okay? So, he's saying, when the Lord returns from the marriage feast lasted 7 days. Okay? He says, and when he cometh and knocketh, they may straightway open unto him. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and shall make them sit down to meat and shall come and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, and if in the third, and find them so, blessed are those servants. What's a watch? Well, according to what we just read in Psalm 90, a watch is 1,000 years. A watch. Now, the Jews, in the time of the New Testament, they had 4 watches. They had evening, they had midnight, they had cock crowing, and morning. That was what they called their 4 watches. And the second watch and the third watch came together at midnight, right? The second watch was called midnight because it ended at midnight. It started at 9 o'clock and it ended at midnight. And the third watch started at midnight and ended at 3 o'clock in the morning. Okay? When does the Bible say that the Lord is coming to the 10 virgins?
Midnight.
At midnight. Okay? Because it's the end of one day and the beginning of another day. You understand?
Yes.
See, we're coming to the end of one day, and we're coming to the beginning of another day. Right. Coming to the end of the sixth day and the beginning. Okay? But here he says, and if in the second watch, and if in the third. You know, the strange thing is that midnight is in both of those watches. You see, it's at the end of one, the beginning of another. It's at midnight. It was the time when the 10 virgins were taken. Of course, many people today say the 10 virgins were taken at the beginning of the tribulation period. And that's contrary to the marriage ceremony that the Jews had. It's contrary to the scriptures too, because that's not when they go. They're going like Noah. They're going to go up and come down on a new heaven and a new earth. You know, they're at the end. They are taken to the marriage feast at the end, okay? So that was the point I wanted to make about the watch. And Jesus is making that point. It's at the beginning of 1,000, at the end of 1,000 years and the beginning of the next 1,000 years. It's at the middle of the second and the third watch. That's when the Lord said he was going to come. You know, some people say, let me make this point here.
What was the call on after the cock crowed?
Morning. That's what the Jews call it. The fourth watch. Remember, the fourth watch is when Jesus, the fourth watch in Matthew 14 was when Jesus came walking to the disciples on the water. And he came to them on the fourth watch. They had four watches. And that was the midnight and the cock crowing. Evening, midnight, cock crowing, and morning. Evening, midnight, cock crowing, and morning. That was the four watches. But he points out two of those watches in particular, if in the second and if in the third. At any rate, people have been watching, right, since the beginning, and that's good for you spiritually to always be expecting the Lord to come, right? Because he wants us to do that. Because he might come for you at any time, right? You don't ever know when he's going to come for you. So he says, watch and be sober, right? And make sure you're doing what's right when he appears. Or else he said what? He'll cut you asunder and appoint you your portion with the hypocrites. That's what he said. If you're not doing what's right when he's coming, that's what you get. But here's another point. Some people say, tell you what, hold your finger there and go to Matthew 24. Some people say, well, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. That's a good point. And I certainly don't, you know the day or the hour. And I really don't know of anybody that does. But it doesn't say that nobody will know the day or the hour. It says no man know it, present tense. Everybody says nobody's ever going to know, and that's not what the Bible says. The Bible don't say that. He pointed out to these disciples that no man knoweth the day or the hour. Okay, and there's a reason for that.
We don't know beforehand, like
exactly. I mean, that's exactly what that word means, know it. In fact, let's go back and look. In Matthew 24, keep your finger there, we'll come back to that. But in Matthew 24 and 32, okay, he says, now from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. What do trees put out leaves for? Okay, right. And also what? To take in the sun, right? That's what leaves are for, take in the sun. Now, if you believe this is Israel, and I believe it was Israel, when are they going to take in the sun? Well, when they start taking in the sun, this is the time he's telling you to watch for, alright? They weren't doing it then, so that's not the time, right? He says, verse 33, even so ye also, when you see these things, know that he's nigh and at the doors. Okay, so when you see this happen, since they weren't seeing that happen, they didn't know any time or hour, did they? No. Okay? Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. So that knoweth, present tense, notice, no one, okay? Now, this word knoweth is an unusual word. The normal word for knowledge in the New Testament is gnosis. But this is the word oida. And it means to gain knowledge through experience or through perception or through observation or through reckoning. It's a gaining of knowledge through what you experience, you see, and so on. When did he say to expect his coming? When you saw something. When you saw what? When you saw the fig tree putting out. Now, this is just one sign. Jesus gave quite a few signs of his coming. This one particular one, he says, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves. Then you'll know, he says. Right now, he says, you won't know. Because you haven't gained through perception. You haven't gained through seeing. You haven't gained through experience. Through reckoning. You haven't gained it. Okay? So he tells them that. And he goes on to say something else. And as it were in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, watch, he's telling you, watch, look at Noah. He's giving us a key there. Look at Noah. Did Noah know when the Lord was coming? Yes, he did. The Lord told him. He told him when the flood was going to come. He knew ahead of time. You know how far ahead of time? He knew 7 days before the flood was going to come. He knew He didn't know up until 7 days. When it came time for the 7 days, God says, "For yet in 7 days, I'm going to bring the floodwaters upon the earth." Okay? You know what? There are 7 days coming. In fact, they're almost here. Those 7 days are the 70th week of Daniel. All right? And you're not going to know when all the time frames are behind until you find out when the beginning of the 7 days is. You can search the scriptures in vain, and there's only one key that I know of that tells you about the rest of the dates, and that's when the beast makes a covenant with Israel. And he's making it for 7 days. And he's going to break it in the midst of the covenant. And then, and it even tells you from the middle of the covenant how many days until the resurrection of the dead to the day, it tells you in the book of Daniel, chapter 12.
Yeah.
So you're going to know an awful lot of dates, but not until 7 days before the flood. You understand that? 7 days before the flood in Genesis 7. See, he makes that key. He said, as the days were before the flood. What days? Well, why did God point out 7 days? For yet in 7 days. He said it twice, too, to emphasize it. He said it in Genesis 7 and verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I'll destroy all the face of the ground. Okay? And he said it again in verse 10. 7 days, the waters of the earth, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Okay, we've got a flood coming, but he said, according to Peter, it's a flood of fire, of destruction that's going to destroy the earth. So you won't know, no man knoweth the time or the hour. In Jesus' day, that was absolutely true. And nobody's going to know up until the first day of the seven. We've got a parallel here to prove it. Another thing, look at Noah's age in verse 6 when this started. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. What does that say to you? 600 years old. A time span. 600 years old. The earth is going to be 6,000 when that flood comes. The earth is going to be 6,000. That's a key right there. You know, many times in the scriptures, they'll use an abbreviated number. Like the gold that came to Solomon was 66 talents, you know. Well, it was a symbol of 666, wasn't it? Sure it was, you know, because, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil, even the beast kingdom, right? So at 600 or in year 6,000, there's going to be 7 days up until that time, and that's when the flood's going to come. That's what he's saying. Okay, so it's possible that in these days leading up to the 7 years before the year 2000, that some people are going to know. In fact, I'm convinced Noah's going to know. The world isn't going to know. The world is never going to know. And they're not going to accept it when they see it with their eyes. You know, they're not going to accept it. But Noah's going to accept it. Now go back where we were in Luke 12. There's another objection that people use there. In verse 39. You know, there's another witness that we have about this year of 2000. The Great Pyramid. It went through the flood is a witness. The word pyramid is a Chaldean word. Uramidin is the Chaldean original word, and it means a revelation measurements. This thing that was created before the flood, even Josephus in his book, the historian Josephus said that the pyramid came through the flood, that it was not Egyptian. When they opened the Great Pyramid, there was no hieroglyphics in it. There was no bodies in it. There was nothing to even tie it to the lesser pyramids. In fact, the architecture of it was vastly superior to any of the lesser pyramids. It's the largest building that's ever been built and the most accurate that's ever been built, even in our day. It's the largest and greatest building. And incorporated in it are revelation measurements. Do you know that thousands of years ago, they knew about the foot, they knew about the pound, they knew about the yard, they knew about the Anglo-Saxon measurements, weights and measurements. They knew about it because it was incorporated in the Great Pyramid. They had a standard of measurement on the wall of the Great Pyramid when you went into one of the corridors that was called the Pyramid Inch. And you could take that and measure those corridors and get a revelation of what was going to happen in time. They come up
in time, they found a revelation of 1917, the Balfour Declaration for the Jews, 1948, when the Jews returned to the land. Many famous times in history for the Jews and for the Christians was incorporated in those alleys, and you could find it with that standard of measurement. Every theologian that has studied that Great Pyramid came out with the same revelation, that it was a revelation of time, it was a revelation of measurements. In fact, incorporated in the Great Pyramid was the distance from the earth to the moon. There was also incorporated, now this was thousands of years ago now, there was incorporated in it the distance around the earth at the equator. Just fantastic. You think those were Neanderthals back there, you know, but they weren't. I mean, all of this was incorporated in it, proven. There was a shaft that led and pointed to the North Star at a certain time of the year. And there were great measurements of astronomy in that thing. I had a book and I was passing around here a while back and it got lost forever. I don't know what happened to it, but I haven't seen it. But the theologians that have gone into that thing have pretty well agreed with what it's saying about the end. And it predicts the year 2001 as the beginning of the millennium. That's the prediction date that's in there. But like I said, there's many things that point to that, you know. Back here he says in verse 39, Luke 12 and 39, he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming," so he's trying to hide something from somebody, isn't he? It is not even in the mind, at the time when this was written, it was not even in the mind of Christ, nor in the mind of his angels, the time of his coming. He just said one thing, watch for these signs. When you see these signs happening, then you'll know. You won't know it now. It's not an oida until you discern by what you see from the signs, you see. It's not a knowledge until that time. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known," that's the word oida there, strangely enough, you know, because it's not common word for knowledge in Scripture. "Had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched and not left his house to be broken through. Be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not," present tense again, "the Son of Man cometh, in an hour that you think not." Now, Peter had a question about this. He said, "Lord, are you speaking this parable to us, or are you speaking it to everybody?" In other words, are we the ones that's not going to know, or are they the ones that's not going to know? This is what Peter was wanting to understand. You see what I'm talking about? And so it goes on. It says, and so the Lord wanting to explain this to Peter, he says, "And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and the wise steward whom the Lord sets over all his house to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he'll set him over all that he hath. But if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not." You see that? He's identifying not the first servant, but the second servant as the one who's not going to know. You see? "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and apportion him his portion with the unfaithful." Okay? Now this agrees with Revelation chapter 3 when he was rebuking the church of Sardis. He said, verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Notice that. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come as a thief, and you won't know." You won't discern the time, you see. "What hour I will come upon thee." So what kind of a person is it that's not going to know? It's definitely not a Noah, is it? No. It's not an Enoch either. Enoch was, of course, a type of the the first fruits unto God, and Noah was the one that went through the trial but escaped the flood. You know? And here's another one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He makes it clear that the only people who are not going to know is those who are not following the Lord. You know? You can know things but not know it through discerning of your senses. You know? God gave us ways of discerning things so that when these things happen, you have an oida. You have a, because you have discerned through the things that he's told you. You see? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that ought be written unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." When they are saying, who's they? I'm talking about the world, right? When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall in no wise escape. And escape, of course, is what happened to Noah, and that's what happened to Enoch, right? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You see that? "For you're all sons of the light, sons of the day." In other words, you're supposed to know. You know? "We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest." Don't let our eyes be closed to the light. Right? That's what sleep is. "As do the rest. But let us watch and be sober." So there's the point. He makes the point very clear that the ones that are not going to know the time when the Lord's coming is those who are not walking with the Lord. Either servants who have said the Lord has delayed his coming. Do you know what happens to people? Have you ever noticed how when people get cold, they get the feeling that the Lord's delaying his coming? Have you ever noticed it seems to run hand in hand? People that are really hot for the Lord, they feel like the Lord's coming. You know, I've always felt like the Lord, all my Christian life, I've felt like the Lord's coming, you know. I've never had as many signs as I've got right now to prove it, right? None of us have. But we're beginning to see those signs come to pass. And of course, what Peter said was true. Look, knowing these things, that all these things are about to be dissolved, what kind of a person do you think you ought to be? In all manner of holy living, you know? It should exhort you to walk in righteousness, to obey the Word of God. I wanted to make a point. The Lord showed me something last week as I was reading the book of Acts. And he showed me that there is a parallel between the book of Acts and the times that are just coming in our future. And the parallel is this. At the beginning of the book of Acts, just before the book of Acts started, Jesus was caught up to the throne of God. As the man-child, he was caught up to the throne of God. And then his disciples, the woman, went into the wilderness, right? And some things happened in the book of Acts that I'd like to point out are about to happen again. Okay? Now we're coming to the time that Revelation 12 says the man-child is going to be caught up to the throne of God. And that's before the 3.5 years under the dragon and the second 3.5 years under the beast. So it's at the beginning of the 7 years. Okay? Not Noah, who went at the end of the seven. Remember Noah? At the end of the seven. Who went at the beginning of the seven? Enoch. Enoch went before the seven. Noah went after the seven. Okay? Because Noah was a type of those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And Enoch was a type of the first fruits, what people are calling the pre-tribulation rapture. The only thing is they think everybody's going to fly away. Okay? It's just not going to happen. Enoch was a very small, even much smaller than the Noah group, wasn't he? He was all by himself. He was one, right? So what the Lord was showing me is that we're coming to the time when the man-child is going to be caught up and the book of Acts is going to start all over again. Something happened in the book of Acts. Let's return to Acts. I want to show you a compliment that the enemies of the people of God paid to them. It's really a great compliment. In Acts 17 and verse 6, that stuck to me when I was thinking about this. This verse came to me and I read it and I understood it better. It says, "And when they found them not, they dragged Jason," I mean they were after Paul, "and they dragged Jason
and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That have turned the world upside down. In a very short time, the disciples of Jesus did what these people said, turned the world upside down. You know, and as I thought on that, the Lord pointed out to me that they really did turn the world upside down. You know what they did in the timing of the book of Acts from the beginning to the end? They made the heathen saints, and they made the saints heathen. They actually turned things flip-flop. When the book of Acts started, God was preaching the gospel to only Jews. And he sent his disciples forth, and he said, "You preach and you don't," and when he sent out the 7, he said, "Set foot in none of the cities of the Gentiles, only to the Jews." And Jesus said, "I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He went to the Jews, and he sent his disciples forth. In the book of Acts, he sent them forth with orders. You go to the Jews first. Look at Acts 13 and verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, "It's necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Make no mistake about it, when people don't accept the gospel, that's what they're doing. They're proving that they're not worthy of eternal life. We turn to the Gentiles. Show you another verse, just to show you that it was common all the way through the book of Acts. 18 and 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." 22 and 21. I'll just pick out a few of them. "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Every time the Jews rejected it, he sent his disciples, sent his apostles to the Gentiles. Okay, chapter 11 is real clear. Twice there he talked about chapter 11 and 18. It says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, because to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance unto life. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks," or unto the Hellenists, which were Greek Jews, right? "Also preaching the Lord Jesus." So, the pattern that was laid down in the book of Acts was preach the gospel to the Jews. When they reject it, turn to the Gentiles. You know what? We're coming to that time again. You know, we'll go to Romans chapter 11. You wonder what drove these people to, at the expense of their life, preach the gospel. Today, it don't take much of a threat to make us back off preaching the gospel, you know. But in those days, they knew they were preaching possibly at the expense of their life. There was a push of the Holy Spirit to get the gospel out to these people before the door was closed. Because there was a door closing. And there was a door opening. In Romans 11, verse 1, it says, "Did God cast off his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew." That's the key. Not the Jews according to the flesh, is he talking about. He's talking about the people which he foreknew. "Or know you not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have digged down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There was a remnant, just a part, according to the election of grace. "But if it's by grace, it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not. But the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. In the days of Jesus, in the days of his disciples, there was an elect group that received the gospel. And what does it say? The rest were hardened. Hardened so what? Hardened so that they would not receive the gospel. Okay? Now, go over to verse 25. Well, maybe I should lay a little foundation to this. He talked about the breaking off from 20 on down through 22. The breaking off of the Jews from the vine and the grafting in of the Gentiles, okay, as a foundation. And then in verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." A hardening is going to happen unto Israel. It is happening unto Israel until the time when all of the Gentiles have come in, until the time when every Gentile that's going to be saved is saved. But it's by grace, you understand? A person repents and turns to the Lord because God has grace upon them. He gives them grace. It's not, "You didn't choose me," Jesus said. "I chose you." How did he do that? Well, he put in you a desire to come to him. That's how he did it, right? That's his method. He works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. If he doesn't give you that will, you're not going to come. Jesus said, "All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me." How does he know? Because God puts in him a will. You see? When you've got a will, you do your will. See? And so that happened to a remnant of the Jews, and then God hardened the rest up until this day. But he says they're only going to be hard up until the time that the Gentiles have all come in. Then you know what's going to happen. Then there's going to be a flip-flop like there was in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts was a time of transition between when God was giving grace to the Jews and when God was giving grace to the Gentiles. That transition period is the time we're coming to, when God is going to turn away from the Gentiles. This is why one point I'm trying to make here, is that we don't have the rest of eternity to get the word out of who Jesus is and what he will do for you, you know, and to partake of what he will do for you for ourselves, you know. We don't have forever. If it's true that in the year 2000, and I believe it is, and I believe there's a lot more proof than what I've given you tonight. In fact, I can give you more proof than that. I believe it is, and if you count back 7 years from that time, you're coming very close to us, just a year or two off, you know. I don't know exactly when the year 2000 is, but I don't think there's that much differentiation in it, really. At any rate, he says the time when the Jews are going to be softened in their heart towards the Lord, when they put forth their leaves to start receiving the sun, right, is going to be the time when the Gentiles are going to be cut off. The time of the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. Look at Micah chapter 5. It's right after Jonah, for Zechariah, for Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zechariah. In chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth were from of old," that's Jesus, right, "from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up." Now he's talking about the Jews. He's going to give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Who is that? The woman in Revelation 12 who has brought forth the man-child who was caught up to the throne of God. He said he's going to give up the Jews until such time as that man-child is caught up to the throne. Okay, what happened when Jesus was caught up to the throne? God turned to the Gentiles, didn't he? Now this catching up to the throne of his man-child, his first fruits group, the first fruits harvest, catching up to the throne, God is going to start at that time to turn away from the Gentiles. I mean, everybody's preaching there's going to be a great, tremendous revival. Well, to some extent there is going to be, but not like what they're talking about, you know. At that time, God... We just read in Romans 11 that at the time that the fullness of the Gentiles come in, he's going to turn back to the Jews. Okay? Over here he says that he's going to give them up until the time that the man-child is caught up, until she who travaileth is brought forth. Then the residue of his brothers, who Jesus' brothers, shall return unto the children of Israel. Look at that.
Jesus' brothers are going to return to the children of Israel. Who's the children of Israel? The people of God, of course. It's always been that way. It's not a Jew who is one after the flesh, it says in Romans, but he who is circumcised in heart, right? Okay? So, that lets you know, some people say we're not the children of Israel. You know, they don't believe that the promises to the Jews actually to us in the Spirit, right? But there it tells you plainly that Jesus' brothers, according to the flesh, at that time, when the man-child is caught up, they're going to return to the children of Israel. You know, there's another verse. Hold your finger right there and look in Leviticus 25. It tells you when his brothers are going to return, I think. Leviticus 25. And we've studied this before in Leviticus 25. It was when the children of Israel went into the land and they started keeping the Sabbaths. They had conquered the land. It had been given to them. It had been given to them in their hand, and they had control over the land, and they started keeping the Sabbaths. He said, you're going to keep 7 Sabbaths of years unto me. 49 years. It's 49 years. 7 Sabbaths of years. 49 years. He said, you'll count it from the time that you start doing that, from the time you enter the land and possess the land, and you have control over the land, you count that 7 Sabbaths of years, and you come to the 50th year. See? Now there's another witness to the timing. The timing, let me show you the timing. Go back to Matthew chapter 20. The timing is very clear that it is the same time. Matthew chapter 20. Now here's a parable that Jesus gave. The first thing he said in the end of chapter 19 was that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Okay? Who was the first? The first was Israel, according to the flesh. They were the first people of God. But he said, they're going to be last. And the last are going to be first. Okay? The first people to enter into the kingdom were the last. You know that? We were the last to enter into the kingdom. We were God's second wife, so to speak, you know? The Gentile bride, you know, so to speak. And we're going to be the first to enter into the kingdom, but the Jews are going to be the last to enter into the kingdom. Okay? So he gave this parable how he went out, the householder went out to hire in his field. And he hired all the way up. People went to work in his field until he came to the 11th hour, verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour. Now we'll go back to verse 6. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said unto them, why stand you here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He says unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and would go to work in my kingdom. Right? And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a shilling. You know, so the people that were hired at the 11th hour were the last to be hired. You know who that is? That's Jesus' brothers that are returning unto the children of Israel. That's the Jews. They were hired at the 11th hour. What happens at the 12th hour, by the way? You know, according to the Anglo-Saxon 12th hour, you know, midnight, you know, that's the bride, right? This is the last hour, he said. Yeah. So at the 11th hour, he's going to hire some group.
Oiling your lamp.
Yeah. At the 11th hour, he's going to hire a group for only an hour. Watch. And they that came were hired about the 11th hour. They received every man a shilling. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a shilling. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, these last have spent but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But 1 hour. The last hour. So the Jews are going to come in. The Jews are going to come back to the Lord. And the Gentiles are going to be cut off the last hour. The last hour of time when everybody comes into the kingdom. The last hour. The last hour of this millennium God's going to turn away from the Gentiles and he's going to turn to the Jews. And no one else is coming. And the book of Revelation says it. They would not repent. They would not repent. And it also, of course, we studied it before when the last hour was. There's only one hour. It's the last hour. It's the hour when the beast rules for 1 hour, according to Revelation 17. The beast is going to rule the second 3.5 years. The beast is going to rule, and that's called 1 hour. The second 3.5 years. Now look, from the time the man-child is caught up in the beginning of the first 3.5 years, God's going to start his change between the Gentiles and the Jews. And by the time that hour comes, at the second 3.5 years, according to what he's saying here, he's going to hire the Jews, and the Gentiles are going to be cut off. There's your transition period right there. Now that transition period, I believe what the Lord showed me is that's when the book of Acts came to pass. That transition period of when God was turning away from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles. When he hardened the hearts of the Jews and he turned to the Gentiles. We're coming to the transition period again because the man-child's about to be caught up. And the transition period is going to start and God's going to start after that man-child to turn away from the Gentiles. That's not to say that those that are already saved aren't going to be saved. The woman is going to go into the wilderness, but the woman is already saved. The church has been saying everybody goes up at the beginning, and that woman is new converts. False. You see it right there. It's not true. That woman is alive today, and that woman is going to go through that tribulation. But as far as new converts, what is God showing us here? As far as new converts, he's going to harden them. The Gentiles, and he's going to turn back to the Jews. What they're saying is wrong, completely wrong. He's going to harden it. See, we have a very limited time left to tell people about the Lord. The last hour, Revelation 17, is that hour of the beast. John pointed out in 1 John 2, I never understood this till the other day, and it really, the Lord put this verse in my mind, and I quick raced over there and looked at it because it was a revelation that came to me, you know. 1 John 2. Everybody thought that John thought that he was living in the last hour. I mean, literally the last hour. But you know what? He was in the last hour of God turning away from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles. That was that last hour. Now we're coming to the last hour of when God is going to turn away from the Gentiles and turn to the Jews. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And everybody's saying, well, John was sure mistaken about that. It's been 2,000 years later and we're still here, you know. No, he wasn't mistaken. He was showing us something, a pattern for the end time. He said, it's the last hour. And you've heard the Antichrist cometh? Even now there have arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. What's going to happen in the last hour? The full manifestation of Antichrist in the earth. And there are many Antichrists. The second 3.5 years, when the beast is ruling for the second 3.5 years, many Antichrists. And where did these, some of these, there's, you know that there's a religious Antichrist and there's a worldly Antichrist, isn't it? Because everybody, he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So there are people that proclaim Christianity, but they are Antichrist in their spirit. Because they're against Christ. That's what anti means. He said, you're for me or you're against me. There's no gray area. You're either for me or against me. Okay? There is a worldly Antichrist that don't proclaim to know God at all. And they're Antichrist. But then there is a religious group that's among us that tribulation is going to prove that they're not really of us. Because when tribulation comes, they're going to deny the Lord. They're going to be like Peter. They're not going to be like Paul who was caught up to the throne. They're going to be like Peter. When the cock crows, they're going to deny the Lord. You understand? He was a type of those. Okay? Or Stephen, the tribulation martyrs. There were types in those apostles. You look at them, you'll see types in there of what's going to happen at the end time. The Lord told me everything that happened in his day is going to come to pass in these days, except the cast of characters is multiplied many times over. Everything that happened there is going to happen here. Look at the parallels. So I've been looking at the book of Acts, and he says here, he says, they went out from us that it may not be, but they were not of us. For had they been of us,
they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they're not all of us. Right? Meaning there is a religious Antichrist that's going to go out from among us. Right? So, as I was looking at the book of Acts and I saw this transition period, that's when the Lord spoke to me and showed me that we're about to come to the book of Acts again. You know, well, in a way, hallelujah, but in a way, oh boy, you know. So if with that in mind, if you want to see what's going to come to pass, look at the book of Acts. You know, one thing I discovered, turn to the book of Acts. How did God reach so many people in such a short time in the book of Acts? One thing, there was a fervent spirit in them to do it. You know what? We need that too. We need that fervent spirit. And God reached out and touched key people. I noticed that when I read the book of Acts, I went through several places, like, for instance, Philip to the eunuch in Acts 8 and 26. But the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down into Jerusalem, unto Gaza, the same as desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all the treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, of course, Ethiopians, I think, way back from the time of the Queen of Sheba, they had received Judaism, you know, because the Queen of Sheba came and asked Solomon all those questions, and she brought Judaism back to their country. But notice how God sent Philip from obviously a revival of many people out into the desert to see one man, and this one man probably brought the gospel for the first time back to his country. He was in a place of great authority where the gospel could be spread. God reached out and touched key people, and I believe he can do that for us. I believe we should pray to that end, that God would reach out and touch key people to bring the gospel to many people, because here's another one, Ananias chapter 9 and verse 10. A certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias, behold, I'm here, Lord, he says. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man named Saul. Now, here's one man, you know, that was used of the Lord to touch one man, to touch more people than anybody besides Jesus Christ in all the world, and is still touching people. That was a powerful conversion there. That was an important conversion. He wrote most of the New Testament, you know. And he was used more than all the other apostles. He was more fervent in his desire for souls than all the other apostles because he'd been such a big sinner in the first place, you know. It drove him to greater heights of reaching the lost, you know. I found many keys in here like this. Another one is, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what happened? God had Jews from all of the world, the known world. He had them there in Jerusalem when he poured out his Spirit. And they spoke in other tongues. And immediately the gospel went to all nations. From Acts chapter 2, it went to all nations. See, the key people, God reached out and touched people quick. People that took the gospel to their nation. Jews that took the gospel to their nation. Another thing that there was done was that in some places, God did key miracles, like in Acts chapter 9, in verse 32. Peter was used by the Lord to heal Aeneas. And straightway he arose, and all that dwelt at Lydia, verse 35, and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Here was one man's conversion that converted many people. It was one man's healing that converted many people. How could they turn the world upside down in such a short time? Well, for one thing, God kept doing this. He kept reaching out and healing key people and reaching out and saving key people that were going to bring the gospel to their area. And he did it consistently. And the next verse, well, after that in Acts chapter 9, he healed Dorcas. And in verse 42 it says, And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. It came to pass that he abode many days in Joppa with one Simon of Ten. So he reached out and healed a key healing here that caused many people. Evidently many people knew this person or knew of this person. But at any rate,
there's still darkest communities now as well. book.
Yeah,
The charity testimony.
You know, we really want to see the signs and the wonders that God uses to convert people. But there seems to be a pattern for why signs and wonders come. You know, in Mark 16, I'm just giving us some things to pray about here, right? If you believe the time is short, and you believe that you want to be one of those that God uses to reach out and touch people in these last times, then these are some things to pray about. In Mark 16, in verse 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany them that believe."
Is that Mark 16:15?
Mark 16:15. And I want to point out verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed." Notice what the Lord was doing was he was confirming the word of those that preached to the lost, those that brought the word to people. You know, a lot of times we want to see the signs and the wonders, but we're not necessarily bringing the word to people. You know, I think that what you should do is expect the signs and the wonders. You need to do that. Expect God to use you to heal and to deliver and do whatever, you know. God don't need to use me to do that. He can use you to do that, right? Mm-hmm. He has used some of you to do that. And you should expect him to do that when you're preaching to people. Now, they were preaching to people. I mean, they seemed desperate to get the word out. I mean, they were at the threat of their lives out there preaching to people. And God was confirming the word because of the sacrifice that they were making. People nowadays don't want to make any sacrifice. You know, if they run up with a little bit of opposition, I mean, not the threat of your life, you understand, just a little opposition or a little disrepute will turn most people away from preaching the gospel. But look in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been preaching the gospel, and they were called before the Sanhedrin. And one of the big problems was they had just done one of those key healings. They healed the man that, the lame beggar, right? And 5,000 people were converted because of this one healing. You know, a great revival happened because of this one healing in Acts chapter 3. And of course, this got the religious folks mad because of what they had done and because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And they called them in on the carpet and they beat them and they threatened them. And look what it said in verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit and by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things, and the kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or his anointed. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." There is a connection between preaching the word with boldness and the signs and wonders that follow. Yeah, that's what mine says. "Stretch forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Yeah. Well, here's a couple of points. You know, they spoke the word with boldness, and God sent signs and wonders. And that's what it said in Mark 16, too. You know, you go out and you preach the word with boldness, God will confirm it with signs and wonders. But Two, they said, look upon their threatenings, you know, and give unto us boldness so we can go out against this threat, you know, and preach the word. You know, hey, this is what, you know, we feel threatened, like I say, when we lose our reputation with people. You know, when people just look down on you for what you're saying, or they, you know, snicker at what you believe or whatever, you know. Sometimes that's enough to make us give up, you know. But they're praying for boldness against a threat that was the threat of their life, you know. We seek so much this approval that we're not worried about sacrificing the lives that are around us, because you need to pay the price of losing the approval of the world so that you can gain those lives, so that you can bear fruit in the world, right? It's important that we pay that price. That's what we said at the beginning, again, you know. And they prayed for boldness, and God gave them that boldness. God filled them with the Holy Spirit and gave them that boldness. We need that boldness because we're coming to the same time that this is. We're coming to the time, this period in the book of Acts when God turned away from the Jews and turned to the Gentiles. We're coming to the time when God's going to turn away from the Gentiles and turn to the Jews. The same exact time period. And I believe that this boldness is coming, you know, to the people of God. I believe the boldness is coming. I believe we need to pray for this boldness, that the Lord give us boldness to speak His word without compromise, not caring what people, because let's face it, it's past time when we can afford to care what people think. We have run out of time. You know, it's time to stop worrying about what people think and saving our reputations and saving face and just go out there and be a fool for Christ. You know, we were ordained to be peculiar, right? So we might as well go ahead and be peculiar and lose our reputation, and, because the Bible says we have to be made of no reputation, right? Jesus had to be rejected of His own, didn't He? Well, we have to be rejected of our own too. I mean, it's the same. He said, you take up your cross, you follow Me, or you can't be My disciple. Yeah, I'm not talking about stupidity. I'm talking about being bold to tell people about the Lord, though. There's too much timidity, you know. I know that there's wisdom. Paul was wise. He was wise because when he went in among the Jews, he didn't tell them everything he knew. You know, the fool telleth all he knoweth, the scripture says, you know. He didn't tell them all he knew. He didn't tell them he wasn't a Jew in the first place. He didn't tell them he wasn't a Jew according to religion. He acted like a Jew. He shaved his head, took vows, circumcised Timothy, did things to make them accept him so that he could speak the word to them. So that he could speak the word to them. And there were other times when he didn't worry about it. He walked into a new city and he started out boldly speaking the word of God. He even got stoned to death because of it, you know. Boldly speaking the word of God. There were times when it was just the time of the Lord to boldly speak. You know? Especially when he was turning away from the Jews and to the Gentiles. He wasn't worrying about who heard it. I mean, he had to dispute with the Jews at that time. Openly dispute with them, you know, at that time. Who was we talking about the other day? Somebody was talking. We was talking, wasn't we, Kurt, about different times. I was talking about when I talked with these oneness people, you know, how that I asked them questions, I played ignorant, I acted foolish, and I asked them, what does this mean? What does this mean? You know? But if one of those oneness people came into our Bible study, I was in a different situation. I was in a situation where I needed to stand up for the truth because of what other people here would hear and what they might perceive and what they might get a false revelation. So I had to be one man to the same person on the outside and a different man here. You know, Paul did that. Paul rebuked Peter for doing that. When he came and he sat with the Jews and separated himself from the Gentiles because of what the Jews thought, he rebuked him to his face. Because he didn't have boldness when he was supposed to have boldness and stand up for the freedom that we have in Christianity. And he rebuked him. They don't feel threatened if you are weak to the weak. If they see you as somebody who's weak, if they see you as somebody who is questioning, who's looking for truth, and who's asking them questions, even though it may be questions they can't answer, that really messes them up when you ask them questions that don't fit their theology. If they see you as that, they don't feel threatened and they don't get on the offensive. The main thing is to try your best to charm the serpent, you know, to
Their old flesh wants to rise up when you come against them. So don't act as though you're coming against them. Act as though you're questioning the doctrine, which is normal. They did it. They understand you questioning the doctrine. They all did it, you know. And when you question them with questions that sometimes they can't answer. Yeah, I can afford now to use more authority than I used to could. There was a time, because I didn't know enough of the Word to really speak it with anointing. You know, if you really speak the Word with anointing and you got enough verses to prove what you're saying, sometimes you can afford to speak with authority because they see that you're putting it together, okay? But if you are ignorant, it's not a time to speak with authority. It's a time to ask questions, especially questions that, like I said, they can't answer. We talked about some of those questions the other night, you know? And to keep the conversation going while the Lord speaks to you verses, because He'll do that. He'll speak, bring to your remembrance things to, you know, put out there for them, you know, and be weak to the weak. Look at Matthew 17 and verse 1. You know that right in the middle of a gospel where it don't tell you what day it is or anything, they'll mention the days. Pay attention when it does that, because the days mean something. A day is under the Lord as 1,000 years. Peter gave us a key, and the Jews believed that too. Matthew 17 and 1. Let me give you just a couple of examples to prove, you know, why not, why the Jews believed this and why the Gentiles believed this, that this 1,000-day thing makes a difference. It says here in 17 and 1, after 6 days from what? Read the text. Go back and read the text. 6 days from what? It means nothing. Unless you see it in the Spirit. It means nothing because He didn't tell you 6 days from what. But after 6 days, after 6,000 years, think about that. After 6,000 years, Jesus taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up onto a high mountain apart. Now you know, in Revelation 14, we see the overcomers up with Jesus on the mountain, you see. And after 6 days, all of God's people are going to be with Him on that mountain. That mountain symbolizes the kingdom of God. Okay? And these are the overcomers. So what does He see up on that mountain? And He was transfigured before them. The body of Christ was transfigured before them on that mountain. After 6 days. Okay? And His face did shine as the sun, and His garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. And you know, a while back we studied Moses and Elijah, didn't we? And we discovered that it wasn't no literal Moses and Elijah that was coming in Revelation 11. But it was a group of people that were coming. And we saw it very clear from what we looked at in the verses. You remember reading in the book of Acts what happened? How many teams were there going through the book of Acts? First of all, when Jesus died, there was two men there at the tomb. Two men appeared. When Jesus was resurrected, there were two men there. Okay? When Jesus was caught up out of their sight, all of a sudden there appeared two men there. Then you go into the book of Acts, and there's two men. There's Peter and John. And then there's two men. There's Paul and Silas. And then there's two men, Paul and Timothy. And then there's Barnabas and Mark. And then it just goes on and on. Two witnesses, two witnesses. There's two witnesses all the way through there during that time frame. And those two witnesses, I mean, God sent out His disciples. It was His habit. Send them out two by two.
Right?
He sent out two witnesses, okay? Here you got the two witnesses. Standing with the Lord, glorified with the Lord, on Mount Zion, you see. Here they are, glorified. And Peter, talking out of his head, didn't know what he was saying. Lord, let's make for you three tabernacles in verse 4. And it says he didn't even know what he was saying, right? It's good that we be here. And let's see where it says that. Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright light overshadowed. So here's the thing. In one of the other Gospels, it said he didn't know what he was saying, right? But the Holy Spirit knew what he was saying, because the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was a foreshadowing of the time when we receive our new tabernacle, our new body. And Jesus was shown here in a glorified body. And Moses and Elijah were shown here in a glorified body. On the mountain, after what? 6 days. Hey, we're coming to the end of the sixth day, when Jesus, His body, the body of Christ, will be glorified.
The individual booths that the children of Israel dwelt in, this Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a type of when you get your new tabernacle. This is our old tabernacle. And 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the time when we put off this old tabernacle and we put on that new tabernacle, and it's talking about our new glorified body. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen after 6 days. And Moses and Elijah are, think of what Moses did, man. When Moses came, what did he do? Well, he cut off the Gentiles. He cut off the Gentiles, and he saved the children of Israel. Okay? And what did it prophesy that Elijah was going to do? The Bible says, and Jesus confirmed it, that Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all. Restore all. It says things, but that wasn't in the original. It wasn't talking about restoring things. It's talking about restoring people. Elijah was going to come and restore all. All who? All the Jews to their rightful possession. The Jews, for thousands of years now, 2,000 years, have been out of their possession, apart from their Messiah, and Elijah's going to come and restore them. Well, look in the book of Acts. Who was it that was restoring the Gentiles? Who was bringing the Gentiles in? I'll tell you who those two witnesses were in a type and a shadow. That was Moses and Elijah. Because that was their job. Remember we studied in Revelation 11 how that Moses and Elijah preached 3.5 years, and they were seen dead throughout the world, it said, for 3.5 days. By all, every tribe, nation, and tongue looked upon their dead bodies, plural. It was many bodies. Moses and Elijah, just like the man-child, was many people. And the woman was many people. And the beast is many people. Moses and Elijah is many people. And throughout the earth, you know the old story that the people tried to give us, a fairy tale that they saw them on TV. They were dead over there in Jerusalem, you know. No, it's a fairy tale. They're dead all over the world on the street of the great city. Not the holy city, on the street of the great city. Babylon is called the great city. Babylon, worldwide. God's people, just like those two witnesses back there in the book of Acts, are going to be put to death. There was very few of the. Let's see, who was it? They don't know if John died a natural death. They just never found his body. But all the rest of them didn't die a natural death. They were killed. See, the two witnesses are killed. Because what they're doing is they're cutting off the Gentiles at the time when they're ministering to the end of the Gentiles and the beginning of the Jews. That was Moses' ministry, to cut off the Gentiles and bring in the Jews, and Elijah to restore the Jews to their possession. You see, that's what he said was going to come. At any rate, here you have it, those two witnesses being glorified, and I tell you who those two witnesses are. That's the body of Christ. There's only one resurrection of the dead. There's not two resurrections of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ that is coming. There's only one. And yet those two witnesses are resurrected at the exact same time. They're resurrected when? In Revelation 11, at the last trump. When did he say all the dead in Christ? At the last trump. That's when they were resurrected. Those two witnesses represent the body of Christ worldwide. And they're out there, they're going to be out there speaking the gospel, giving their life for speaking the gospel. And they're going to have power in their words. You see? The people who preach in that time, God is going to anoint with power, like he anointed them in the book of Acts, with power. Signs and wonders. Boldness to speak the word of God. See? That's what's going to happen after 6 days. Look in John. Here's another example of this day business. In John chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember, after the seven days of the wedding feast, the wedding came to pass. Remember that? Revelation 19. The wedding came after the 7 days, after the tribulation. Okay? In other words, the wedding is going to happen at the beginning of the third day. You realize that? And here you have it. And the third day. Well, it don't make much sense that God would be talking about a third day in the text unless you realize that the third day means something. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. It's when Jesus turned.
John
2 and 1. It's when Jesus turned the water into wine. Right?
His
first miracle. And you know what he called it? In verse 11, he called it the beginning of signs. This is a sign. It's a sign. When Jesus turned the water into wine on the third day, it was a sign. A sign of what? We're coming to the third day. The year 2000 begins the third day. The third day since, in the New Testament, since Jesus. We're coming to the third day. It's the day when Jesus is going to turn water into wine. What does that mean? What is wine? Wine represented the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The full manifestation of the life of Jesus is going to be what we're going to receive in completeness for what? The water, which is the Word of God. You take the Word of God and you put it in your heart, and God will turn it into the life of Jesus. You see, that's what it was a sign. He said, and this beginning of signs, verse 11, he did. Okay? So there you have another witness about this day business. Another one in Hosea chapter 6. See, there's a bunch of them. And it cannot be a coincidence. Hosea 6 and verse 2. Some of you may not want to turn to it. But it says, after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up. The resurrection of the dead. After 2 days, what? 2,000 years. 2,000 years they were away from God. Rejected by God. Their sacrifices meant nothing. And he said, on the third day, he's going to raise us up. The third day is coming. He's going to raise us up. Jesus was resurrected then, wasn't he? The morning of the third day. Okay? And by the way, in John chapter 2, back where we were, he makes a parallel to that. In verse 19, Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it went on to say that he spake of the temple of his body. What body? This body. It wasn't just his physical body, it was this body. On the third day. We're coming to the third day. The time of the resurrection of the dead. When did Jesus say the resurrection of the dead was going to happen? Not 7 years before the end. He said, at the last day, I will raise him up. He said it over and over. Resurrection of the dead is not 7 years before the end. Because there's only one more. It's at the end. That's what Jesus said. We that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Okay? So, boy, I tell you, theology has really gotten turned around by the traditions of men, hasn't it? This day business is over and over and over. Let's see. Here's one in Luke 13. Why am I saying all this? Well, just to impress upon you that we're running out of time. And that we really are coming to the book of Acts, and that we really have a work to do, and that God is going to do that work. In verse 31, Luke 13, 31, in that very hour there came certain Pharisees saying to him, get thee out and go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee. And he said unto them, go and say to that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'm perfected.